Well, good evening. Wow, what a great weekend we had here at the church this last Resurrection Sunday, Good Friday service. I just find myself very encouraged. I don't know about you, but to see everyone out worshiping together over the weekend and also to just experience everything God had for us in the celebration of not only his death on our behalf, but his resurrection, conquering death for each and every one of us. Amen. Let's pray this evening. Lord Heavenly Father, we come together, we're energized. I know I am. Just being in worship and in fellowship, in prayer, and now the study of your word. Lord, we live our lives in service to you, and to the degree that we submit ourselves to you, we're blessed. And Lord, we may not always experience happiness, but joy, a joy unspeakable is ours, our birthright as Christians filled with the Holy Spirit. So we now ask that you would fill us with wisdom and knowledge and understanding, as well as joy, peace, patience, kindness, all of the gifts and fruits of the Spirit, Lord, we ask for. We ask for everything, Lord. We don't just ask for a little, we ask for it all. We ask now that you'd speak to our hearts and reveal to us the truth that so many times is obscured in this world, that you're in control of all things and working all things together on our behalf for our good. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm pumped, as you can probably tell. Had a little nap before I came, which I desperately needed after a couple of days of babysitting. So here I am. Here we are in God's Word, 2 Samuel chapter 5. And after so many years of David's wandering in exile, the challenges involved with being anointed king over Israel, but really just being a child, imagining that maybe one day in the next few years he might receive all of God's blessings and experience all of God's goodness in the land of the living, believing that by faith and then at times struggling with it, David now finds himself inheriting the blessings of God. Can you imagine such a thing? Isn't that a wonderful thought that the things that God is promising you and has promised you, that one day you would wake up, look around and say, all has been fulfilled. It's hard to imagine that. Maybe some of you have experienced that recently. Maybe some of you are desperately hoping to experience that soon. But I want to assure you that God is a good God. And what we can know by faith in following him is that when God has promised something, it will surely come to pass. Now, David, as we know, in our account at this point, has been the king over the tribe of Judah, the tribal land of Judah, for about 7.5 years. We've talked about the civil war that was going on for the last several years during that time period between the northern kingdom or the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Judah. And we know that God has promised David that he would one day be the king over all of the tribes. And yet, that hasn't happened yet. Oh, it's gotten a lot better than it was when he was fleeing from Saul. For the last 7 years, he's been the king in Hebron, the capital over the tribe of Judah. And things have been good, but he really knows that God desires for him to, as the king, reunite all of the tribes of Israel. We looked at the political intrigues last week together, but this week we're going to see that David finally unites the kingdoms of Judah and Israel. And he becomes king over all Israel, for we read in verses 1 through 2 of chapter 5 in 2 Samuel that all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "We are your own flesh and blood. In the past, while Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel on their military campaigns. And the Lord said to you, 'You will shepherd my people Israel, and you will become their ruler.'" I love the way that they describe the king over Israel as a shepherd. Now, of course, we serve a shepherd king, amen? A servant king. And David is described, even prophetically, as a shepherd king, a servant king, not the kind of king that's a dictator that rules over people with an iron fist. No, no, no. We're talking about a shepherd king. We're talking about a king that loves and cares for God's people. That was God's design. That was God's will for the people of Israel, that they would have a shepherd king. And that's what David aspires to. Now, all the tribes came to David that they might be delivered from the Philistines. This isn't just that the tribes want David to be their king. They do. But for somewhat selfish reasons, certainly. They want to be delivered from their enemies. The Philistines have invaded the nation of Israel. Very recently, over the last seven and a half years, the Philistines had come in and they had conquered the land after Saul was put to death with his sons. And now the land of Israel, not so much Judah, but the land of Israel, the other tribes, have been invaded. The people are oppressed. They've been forced to have sort of a shadow government on the eastern side of the Jordan, hoping one day to be able to push the enemy out of their land. They're in a state of depression. They're in a state of need. And they know David is God's anointed man. So they approach him. They acknowledge David and the tribe of Judah as their fellow countrymen. They like what's going on in Judah. And they say, we want more of that. We want that blessing to be upon us as well. They acknowledge David as the former champion of Israel under Saul. We may have forgotten that, let's see, 7, 4, 5, maybe 13, 14 years earlier, before Saul started to lose his sanity, David was the champion of Israel. David was the one who had conquered the Philistines. David was the one that, remember, slew Goliath. David was the man that God had anointed and was leading the people, and they were singing their praises, singing praises to David because David was a conqueror and a warrior. Well, of course, Saul had these issues and David was sent into exile. But the people never forgot the great man of God and the great warrior anointed by God that David had been, and had certainly, even more so in the last several years, he'd become an even greater warrior. And they knew they could look to David, God's anointed man. And so they acknowledge him as the former champion of Israel under Saul. And then they acknowledge David as the Lord's chosen anointed king of all Israel. They get it. They understand that's the winning horse in this race. David is the one we need to have as king. And so, in verses 3 through 5, when all the elders of Israel had come to King David at Hebron, the king made a compact. That's very interesting. That's an agreement, a covenant. A compact with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. Notice it doesn't say that David anointed himself or that David demanded that he be king and oppressed the people. It says they anointed David king over Israel. It's amazing to me because you'll remember that Samuel had anointed David as a young man, young, probably a teenager, that he would be the king over all Israel. And then, of course, he was chased out of the area of Israel, and Saul pursued him for many years. But during that time, at the end of that time, he was anointed by Judah, king of Judah. And now the people of Israel are acknowledging this anointing by Samuel. They're acknowledging the anointing that Judah had anointed David in that way. And now they're doing the same thing. They're anointing David. Can you imagine what that must have been like? David was able to reunite all the tribes together as one kingdom, as a shepherd king, making this compact with the elders of Israel. And notice it was before the Lord. Did you see that? Before the Lord. That is, in submission to God at the capital of Judah, Hebron. Now, he submitted to the will of the people. He submitted to the will of the people and agreed to serve them as he had served the Lord. This is a beautiful picture of leadership. The leadership is responding to the need of the people. Let me just throw out a great principle there. True spiritual leadership responds to the needs of the people. It doesn't seek to carve out a niche for itself. It doesn't seek to find position or power at the expense of others. It doesn't look to have a person's name on a building or a business card. No. Leadership is about servant leadership. It's about a man or a woman of God standing up and saying, there's a need, I'm called to meet that need. And what a difference between that style of leadership and the leadership we often see of men and women trying to jockey for position or campaign for power. It is such a terrible thing to see in the family of God, in the church of God, within the people of God, that type of worldly nonsense. You know, I think some people have a misunderstanding of what church leadership really is. I think I can say this confidently for all of our leaders that are here and those that are serving on our leadership team right now. I can say that all of them understand this, that leadership is a position of service, that it is quite simply a greater opportunity to serve your brothers and sisters. What glory? I love when people kind of talk about being a pastor or being a leader or an elder or whatever as some type of a glorious, oh, it must be. Really? Listen, we get called to serve others. And we do it with joy as we serve our Heavenly Father. And we do it because we're called to do it, but we do it because we want to honor God. We don't do it because we want people to think well of us, and we don't do it because there's some great reward. Now, there are people in ministry that think that way. We don't endorse that way of thinking here at Calvary Chapel. We feel like the greater the leader, the greater the servant. Or if you will, the greater the servant, the greater the leader. We believe that servanthood, shepherding, that those are the things that make a great leader, not their ability to be the grand poobah, you know, the one that's in charge. Oh, I'm in charge. And so look at David. He is in charge because God has placed him in this position, but it's because he's submitting to the will of the people and he's agreeing to serve them. They have a need, and David says, I will meet to the best of my ability and God's power, I will meet this need. And now David's the king. And we need to see that as a wonderful example to all of us that aspire to the work of the Lord, that aspire to Christian leadership, because that's what Christian leadership really is. It's servanthood. He did not appoint himself to the position that God had called him to. Did you see what I said there? He didn't appoint himself to the position that God had called him to. There are some people that do that. They know they're called, so they appoint themselves to that position. You know? Well, God called me. Okay, God called you, but God may call you, but you can't appoint yourself. We understand that? I hope. God may call you, but you can't appoint yourself. And this is what we see here in David. He did not appoint himself to the position that God had called him to. God appointed him to this position, but he did it through the people and their needs. He had learned to trust the Lord and to wait. Oh, there's a word that's hard to swallow. Let me say it again. He had learned to trust the Lord and to wait for him to make things happen in his life. That is a very difficult thing. But once you come to a submission with these things in Christ, once you say, you know what, Lord? If you want me to be the pastor of a church, then I'll be the pastor of a church. If you want me to be the head of a ministry within a church, I'll do that. If you want me to be an evangelist or a missionary, or you want me to serve within the children's ministry or the youth or the men's or women's ministry, whatever you've called me to do, listen, open up the door, lead me, and I'll go. But I'm not going to make this happen in my own strength. You have to make this happen. I really started taking that position in my life at about the time, I guess it was about 2002, 2003, when we were serving in New York. And it's funny, as an assistant pastor, you really don't have to look for opportunities to serve. You have a pastor and other leaders calling you, asking you to do things all the time. So you don't really have to think. You just kind of like, okay, there's a need. You just kind of respond. You react all the time. But when we stepped out to see what God might do here on this side of the Hudson, it would have been very easy for me to take that position, to go out there and start to make things happen. And so with all of our leaders at the time, made it very clear, listen, I may have been a make-it-happen guy all of my life, but I need to be a watch-it-happen guy from here on in. Because when you have the ability as a pastor to make some of these decisions and appoint yourself to some of these positions, you might find yourself in a very difficult situation because you have taken control of things. So I have been very careful. And, you know, I just want to watch God work. I read a book by Henry Blackaby and Claude V. King, Experiencing God. I highly recommend it. It's a very good book. Very good in terms of understanding ministry. It's on my top five on the subject of ministry. And there's something he said in that book that I've never forgotten. He said, when you want to do ministry, watch what God is already doing and get with his program. And that's what I've been doing for the last 12, 13 years here. What's God doing? Let me get with his program. And if it's not God, then, well, we're not going to do it. Because making things happen is just too much work and it doesn't accomplish anything. So David had learned to trust the Lord and wait for him to make things happen in his life. Now, this can be on a personal level, a professional level, a ministry level, every level of your life. If you're serving Christ, Christ should be the center of every aspect of your life. So whether it's a relationship or a job or a family situation, or ministry, you take that, you give it to God, and you say, Lord, you make this happen. I love it when God makes that happen, because then I can sit back and say, I know that I know that I know that I know that this is God. I didn't have anything to do with it. I didn't run for office. This is where God has placed me. I watched what God was doing. I got with his program, and I'm busy doing the things he's called me to do. There's such confidence in that, such comfort in that, such ease and peace. You know, his burden isn't heavy, the yoke isn't heavy, the burden is light. And boy, that's a joy. When I'm where I'm supposed to be on this subject, No ministry burns me out. I might get tired, but I don't burn out. And so I encourage you to follow the lesson of David, who at times had a really difficult time with this, but ultimately never took things in his own hand. He wanted to. Many times he got close. But when it came to being the king, he ultimately let it go. He gave it to God. And here they're making him the king. That had to be a bit confirming. Would you agree? So the men of Israel anointed David king over all Israel. I started to read there in verse 3, or I was going to, or maybe I did. It says there that, yes, okay, they made David king over all Israel. But then let's go on to read in verse 4. David was 30 years old. He's still a relatively young man, but he was anointed in his teens more than likely. And so it's been a long road. Really, it has when you think about it, a difficult road. But David was 30 years old when he became king. He reigned 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem, he reigned over all Israel and Judah 33 years. So Israel and Judah, 33 years, and obviously in Hebron over Judah for the 7.5 years. So actually, he's a little bit older than that now, because he became king at 30, and now he's about, 37, if I got that right. So 37.5. So it actually has been some time. But all of this is finally happening in his life. And when God begins to do something in your life that he's promised for a long time, it gets scary. Because you realize, it's like, have you ever been caught in the current? I almost drowned twice in rip currents. Grew up down the Jersey Shore, spent a lot of time there. And one time I got saved by the lifeguards, and then the other time I was an idiot. I was out there swimming without the lifeguards. I actually was on the beach like before they got out there. Spent a long time out there before I was a Christian, getting to know God. As I was praying every prayer I ever learned, asking God to deliver me. But having gone through that, you realize there's this moment of panic. And you will drown if you can't get past the panic. The first time I didn't get past the panic, and thankfully the lifeguards were there. The second time, I did get past the panic because I'm still here to talk about it. I realize if I keep hyperventilating and panicking, I'm going to drown. And I'm a pretty good swimmer, so I swam my way through it for the next 20, 30 minutes. But when that rip current gets hold of you, and actually I just read an article that I guess it was Hugh Jackman just saved. Man, he's Wolverine for real, isn't he? He just saved his son and some other people who got in Australia got caught up in this rip current. I've been in those rip currents. You guys probably have as well. It's frightening. The most frightening thing about it is the loss of control. You suddenly can't put your foot down, and the current gets hold of you, and it takes you out so quickly you don't know what's happening. That can be a very scary experience when you are not in control of your life. That's what it feels like sometimes, emotionally, when God gets hold of your life. You can panic. You can start to think, what's going to happen to me? Or you can just say, you know what? I'm going to Guatemala. I'm going to Cuba. I'm going to El Salvador. You just gotta stop panicking and just say, all right, I'm surrendering, you know. Just do a backstroke, get through this. And you know what? When I submit to God's will in my life like that, it definitely, it's challenging. It's tough, but I get through it. I get through it. I don't drown. But let me tell you something. It can be a very scary thing in ministry when you actually feel that tug of the Holy Spirit. Actually, it's a riptide sometimes, and you're caught up in the current, and you really can panic. You really don't know what's going to happen, but you got to let it go. And so we've looked at the life of David leading up to this point. He's had those moments where he was doing stupid things because he was panicking. And then there were those moments when he was crying out to God. We'll see more of that this evening. And asking God for direction. It's always better to be in the center of God's will, even if you can't put your feet down on the sand. It's always better to be in that current of where God is leading you to go. So if you're struggling with God, you know, you're trying to fight against the current, they tell you the number one reason people drown when they get caught up in the rip current is because they fight against it. And the number one reason you will be freaked out in your walk is when you fight against God. Don't fight against God. Submit. That's what David ultimately did. And God did everything he had promised for David. Amen? Everything. 30 years old when he became king over Judah, reigned as king for a total of 40 years. As I said, 7.5 over Judah, 33 years over all Israel and Judah at Jerusalem. And we'll talk in a little bit about how Jerusalem actually became his capital. But this confirmed the word of the Lord through Samuel the prophet. Going back to 1 Samuel chapter 16, Samuel said this would happen. Now, if you knew David and you were watching David's life, the Goliath incident, the incident with Saul, multiple incidents with Saul trying to kill him. In one study, we looked at 8 different opportunities that Saul had to try to take out David, not to mention the other times after that. I might have at one point looked at that. We might have said, I don't know, you sure Samuel knew what he was talking about? David King? How can that be? But now the word of the Lord has proved faithful, as it always will be, brothers and sisters. It always will be. And your faithfulness or lack of faithfulness cannot thwart the will of God. I'm really happy about that statement. It is best to wait on the Lord and not to try to make things happen in our own strength. And I've given you that image of fighting against the current so you won't forget it. God used that image in my life and continues to use it. And I have to learn to just submit to what God is doing. It can be scary, but always a powerful experience of God. Amen. So David made Jerusalem his capital. And we're given this account. And actually, this account is not necessarily in chronological order. A lot of this is just a recorded history. And the author is not necessarily trying to place it in the exact chronological order. We'll actually see that the next section we look at tonight took place before this took place, but chronologically speaking. But in an order of importance, David becomes king. He makes his capital Jerusalem, and then he defeats the Philistines. That's sort of in the order of importance, but not in chronological order. But let's look at what we read here. In verse 6, we'll read verses 6 through 8. The king and his men marched to Jerusalem to attack the Jebusites who lived there. The Jebusites said to David, "You will not get in here. Even the blind and the lame can ward you off," they thought. "David cannot get in here." Nevertheless, David captured the fortress of Zion. I like that. Nevertheless. I like that. That's a good word, by the way. If you want to put that word somewhere in your brain, it would be helpful. Whatever's going on in your life, just remember, nevertheless, God's will be done. Nevertheless. It's a good word. It's kind of, it stays right where it needs to be in your brain. Nevertheless. And there's something about that word, it just makes me realize, you know, people are like, "Oh, you know what's going to happen, right? Come on, you know that's, you know." Nevertheless, God is in control. Just that little word there. Probably be a good song title, right, Leon? Yeah. Nevertheless. David cannot get in here. Nevertheless, David captured the fortress of Zion, the city of David. Now, the city of David is technically Bethlehem. That's where he's from, right? But he actually has two cities, the city where he was born and the city where he became king, the capital city. And so you'll sometimes hear David, the city of David, Bethlehem, the city of David, Jerusalem. And that's why. It says that on that day, David said, "Anyone who conquers the Jebusites will have to use the water shaft to reach those lame and blind," in quotes, "who are David's enemies. That is to say," that is why they say, "the blind and the lame will not enter the palace." Now, there's a little bit of confusion. Now, you have to understand that when the Bible translators are trying to translate scripture, especially in Hebrew, there are no vowels. And they're piecing together consonants, and it's pretty easy to do when you have context. But it wasn't until recently, in some of the archaeological discoveries in Jerusalem, that we began to understand what this blind and lame is all about. I can remember about 20 years ago now, an archaeological paper I was reading, I was having a discussion with someone about this, that this blind and the lame, for a long time, they didn't know what they were talking about. And that's what made it confusing to try to interpret. But now we actually have a better understanding of what they're talking about. Let me explain. Let me start by saying, David and his men attacked the Jebusites. These were a group of people that had been in Jerusalem for a long time. They captured Jerusalem. David made it his capital. But David needed to establish a new capital city to rule over the kingdom of Israel. He had a capital in Hebron, but he needed to establish a new capital. First of all, he needed one that was more secure. Also, Judah's capital in Hebron was too far south to serve both Israel and Judah. It would be like trying to have the capital of the United States in Florida. You know what I'm saying? The reason that Washington, D.C. became our capital city is because at the time, that was very strategically positioned right there at the center of the colonies, or close to the center of the colonies. But to try to have a capital very far north or south would not have served that culture at that time, and it certainly would not have served Israel, ancient Israel. So it was far too far south to serve both Israel and Judah, and also the former capital, which had been Gibeah, in Benjamin, which was further north, it had been destroyed by the Philistines. So they couldn't move back to the old capital, and the capital in Judah was too far south. So Jerusalem was picked, and Jerusalem was strategically located right on the border between Judah and Israel. It was a great location, and it was strategically secure. You see, Jerusalem was an enemy stronghold at that time. That is, it was in the heart of God's promised land, but it was an enemy stronghold, and as long as it remained in enemy hands, Israel would always be defeated. Could you imagine trying to have a nation where right in the center of the nation, you have this enemy stronghold? That would never work. So actually, it serves two purposes for David to take the city of Jerusalem. One, it's a good location, strategically secure, walled city. Secondly, we got to drive the enemy out because we can't try to have a kingdom here. We're right in the center of the kingdom. We have the enemy. Can't be done. So David understood that. He was a very, very good strategic warrior and strategic general. He knew how to fight, and he knew how to wage war and what needed to happen for the kingdom to survive. Good administrator as well. So this enemy stronghold's in the heart of God's promised land that as long as it remained in enemy hands, Israel would always be defeated. These Jebusites, by the way, were Canaanites. Do you remember the Canaanites? They were supposed to be destroyed during the time of the conquest. Unfortunately, not just the Jebusites, but others remained. Now, the Philistines were not Canaanites. But these other Canaanite peoples, they entrenched themselves in certain parts of the land. And throughout the history of Israel, from the time of Joshua until the time of David, these Canaanites had these strategic footholds. Or strongholds. We sometimes use the term foothold when we're talking about sin, right? Don't let the devil get a foothold or a beachhead. When we think about Normandy, the Battle of Normandy, the war in Europe was won because they took out the beachhead, that stronghold, that foothold that the enemy had in northern France. So you've got this foothold, you've got this stronghold, and in it are Canaanites that should have been destroyed a long time ago. They had remained in Israel for the last 300 years. This is a problem. They were not the only Canaanites that were still in the land, but they were the strongest, and they had never been defeated. Never been defeated. See, the Israelites were never able to fully remove them from the promised land. Both Judah and Benjamin had failed to dislodge them. Jerusalem, the city of the Jebusites, sometimes called Jebus, was right there on the border of Benjamin and Judah. And either tribe, or both tribes together, should have been able to take them out, but they didn't. In fact, you can read about that in Joshua 15 or even Judges 1. We talked about that in previous studies. And then at one point, Judah and Simeon had been victorious over the city of Jerusalem, and together they had conquered and burned a portion of the city, but the Jebusite stronghold, the walled city, still remained unconquered. It was still a beachhead, a stronghold in the kingdom of Israel and Judah. Jerusalem is the city that the Lord desired to make Israel's capital. That's God's will. And David is a man after God's own heart. And so even though many people might have said, David, what are you doing? 300 years we haven't been able to take him out. What makes you think you have what it takes? Saul didn't try to take him out. Just live and let live. You know, just let them have their city. It's only a city. Come on, a city? You're going to risk all this just for a city? Well, David understood that there was no room for anything but 100% obedience to God. And so what David did was amazing, as we've already seen. But like Israel, we all have areas in our lives that remain unconquered. This is an application, brothers and sisters, of our own lives. We need a fellow countryman. We need a hero. We need an anointed king to deliver us like Israel needed David. Amen. And we have the Son of David and the power of the Spirit of God in our lives. Amen. We have our hero. We have our fellow countrymen. We have our champion. We just need to follow him to victory. So you got a Jerusalem in your life? That is a city of the Jebusites that needs to be conquered? I think we all do. I don't think you have to think very hard to acknowledge something that's in your life that's been entrenched maybe not for 300 years, but maybe for 30, maybe for 40 or 50. An area of your life that has been under enemy control forever. In fact, you can look at your life and say, there's never been a time in my life where the enemy hasn't had control of this area of my life. Anger, lust, fear, faithlessness, procrastination. We can down the list. They're usually character flaws. or sin, outright sin, addiction? Is there some Jebusite city still within you that over the last 30 or 40 years of being a Christian, maybe, you have never, ever gotten the victory over? And you know why? Because you say, it's only a city, just a walled city. Why start all the trouble? Just leave it. Look, live and let live. This area will give to the enemy. The rest of it will give to God. But as I said already, God is not pleased with anything but 100% obedience to your life, in your life to him. Amen? That's a challenging message, but listen, we all have those cities. And I say plural because I wish it was just one place. One city would be, at least encouraging. But we have those areas of our lives that there are enemy strongholds. The enemy has a foothold. Resentment, bitterness, fear, mistrust, whatever it is for you, you can acknowledge that before the Lord in your own heart. We don't need to have everybody stand up and give that word out. We don't need to do that. We don't even want to give it that much power. Let's recognize what it is. It's an enemy stronghold. It's a beachhead. It's a foothold, and it needs to go. And the Lord can never be Lord over all. Actually, he can't be Lord at all until he's Lord of all. He needs to be the Lord of that city too. So how do we deal with that? We give it to the Son of David, and we let him be victorious in our lives. You're not going to beat the enemy in your own strength. God's not even asking you to do that. He's asking you to submit it to him so he can be victorious in and through your life. Once and for all, we need to remove that which remains entrenched in our hearts. And that's what Jerusalem, in this particular application, is a type of in our hearts. While the Jebusites were extremely confident that David would not be able to capture Jerusalem. They say so in the latter part of verse 6. Of course, Jerusalem was a walled city capable of repelling attacks from enemies on all sides. A difficult strategy would have to be employed. A challenging strategy. Something more than just banging your head against the walls. They may have been so overconfident that they mocked David's attempt to take the city when they said, well, what do they say there? You will not get in here. Even the blind and the lame can ward you off. And when we look at that, we kind of interpret it, not really understanding that phrase so much, we interpret it as like, well, even guys who can't walk and can't see could keep you out. That doesn't make a lot of sense, but that's what we kind of thought for a long time. And then, as I've already intimated, archaeology helped us with a little bit of the history to understand what they were actually talking about. You see, they were probably alluding to the fact that the men of the city would fight to the death. That is, even if they're blind and lame, they're not going to give up. I mean, it could be them mocking them, but more than likely, the blind and the lame describe the elite fighting force of the Jebusites. And what archaeological studies and discoveries have told us is that that's exactly what they were called. They were called the blind and the lame. Because they were such good fighters, some of them were blind, some of them were lame, but they would not stop fighting. And they were wounded by their many battles, but they had never lost a battle. And so the blind and the lame are the elite fighting force of the Jebusites. Their description praised their willingness to fight even after being wounded. And they had successfully guarded the city for hundreds of years. They were the Marine Corps. They were, you know, the Green Berets. They were the Navy SEALs. They were the ones that they could always rely on. And that's what we learned late, even recently, as Israel has discovered more and more as they've dug in the city and discovered texts and information. And this is what we now know. We didn't know when many of these texts were translated what they were talking about. So David captured Jerusalem by directing his men to use the water shaft to enter the city. They had sort of, if you can imagine, a sewer system or some type of plumbing that they were able to climb up in. Now, they wouldn't have gotten me for this job. As I've gotten older, I'm not real good with closed-in spaces. I don't know why. I was talking about that recently with my family. You know, those closed-in spaces would just do me in. But could you imagine crawling through, like, a cave or a drain pipe to get in the city? Well, they found a couple of guys who were willing to do it. In fact, and it's not mentioned specifically here, but 1 Corinthians chapter 11 tells us that Joab is the one that led the invasion. But David captured Jerusalem by directing his men to use this water shaft. He realized that the guardians that I've already talked about, the lame and the blind, or the blind and the lame, would have to be dealt with before attacking the city. If they could take these guys out, the city would fall. So David strategically decides to sneak in, send a couple guys in, surprise these lame and blind, take them out, and conquer the city. And David, in 1 Chronicles chapter 11, verse 6, promised this position to the man who would lead the attack. Who's the one who's going to climb through the tunnel? The first guy. Who's going to go in first? How'd you like to be that guy? You come out of the tunnel, you're the guy. You know, if there's six guys there, it's you until the other guys can get out behind you. That's going to take some courage. That's going to take some bravery, right? I've watched shows that document the Battle of Normandy, invasion of Normandy, D-Day invasion. And I always think about those first waves because these guys had to have the courage knowing that the way they were going to take that beachhead was sheer body counts. And many of them, they never even got out of the water. The first wave was really there to just take on ammo. Would you have been willing to be in the first wave? That takes a lot of courage, right? Now, some people did survive, but very few in the first wave. And or certainly many were wounded. So can you imagine going through this tunnel, you come out, you're the guy? Well, you know what? To his credit, Joab was the guy. Joab was appointed commander-in-chief because of his bravery in this battle. That's how he got to be the head of the forces under David. We've talked a lot about Joab in Israel. Okay, he had been David's right-hand man, but now he was going to be the commander-in-chief over all the armies of Israel. And that happened because of his bravery in this battle. David promised this position to the man that would lead the attack, and his nephew, David's nephew Joab, went up first, and so he received the command. It was the blind and the lame that were confidently stating that David wouldn't enter the palace. That's really what's happening here. And guess what happened? They did enter the palace, and they took out these guys. They took out the blind and the lame, this elite fighting force, and they conquered the city. Now, David then established Jerusalem as the city of David and the capital of all Israel. Look at verse 9. In verse 9, we read that David then took up residence in the fortress and called it the city of David. He built up the area around it. Actually, he made it even more secure from supporting terraces inward. And he became more and more powerful because he was really a good guy and everyone loved him? No, look. He became more and more powerful because the Lord God Almighty was with him. That's an important truth. God was with him. That's how he became more powerful. And then we read that Hiram, king of Tyre, that's a city-state in the north along the Mediterranean Sea, sent messengers to David along with cedar logs and carpenters and stonemasons, and they built a palace for David, and David knew, look at David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel and had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. David knew. He was confident. This could have never happened unless God made it happen in his life. And that's the testimony that you and I want to have in our ministries, in our lives, in our families, in our jobs, in every area of our life. We want to be able to say, I know that I didn't get here on my own strength. I know that these blessings didn't come into my life because of anything I did or said or, you know, I'm not that smart. I'm not that faithful. I'm not that good. I'm not that talented. The only thing I got going for me is God. He's with me. And that's our confidence. And that was David's confidence. So David relocated his capital from Hebron to Jerusalem. And he continues to reinforce the city. In fact, we're told in 1 Chronicles 11:8 that Joab assisted David by restoring the rest of the city. They worked together. They restored the city, the surrounding city, the palace, the terraces. These became very strong fortifications to protect David's capital. And it needed to be because guess what? They're about to deal with a lot more enemies. Now, of course, we'll see that before they got to this point, they dealt with the Philistines. But even so, there would be enemy after enemy after enemy in future studies. They would try to take out David, and he became stronger and stronger and stronger. He was smart. He started with a secure capital. It's good strategy. Now, David clearly knew that the Lord was the source of his strength and his power, but that didn't mean he sat by and said, yeah, leave the gates open. Like, I know God protects me, but I lock my door at night. I know God blesses me with, you know, automobiles and things, but I hit that little choop-choop before I come into church. You know, choop-choop, I want to know it's locked. Because I'm not going to just be presumptuous and think, well, God, that's just dumb. That doesn't make any sense. So you can lock the doors and still trust God, right? I mean, you can do that. So I think what he's saying here is I trust God, but I trust that God is going to give me wisdom too. You know, faith is important, but wisdom is just as important. I know some people in ministry that have a lot more faith than I'll ever have, but they lack wisdom. And so they keep tripping over their own feet because they don't do things that are smart or wise. They have more faith, they trust God, but they get themselves into predicaments that they wouldn't get into if they simply employed a little of God's wisdom. So, oh Lord, we thank you for the faith. That's great. And now give us the wisdom would be the follow-up part of that prayer. Now, I'm one of those guys that I ask for wisdom first because I want wisdom. When Solomon was asked, you know, by the Lord, what do you want? What did he say? Faith? No, he said wisdom. Wisdom to rule your people. I want wisdom, but I also ask God for faith. And I'll admit that I have an easier time with the wisdom part of it than I do the faith part of it. My personality is just that way. Now, there's those people that just, you know, they have no problem trusting God, but sometimes they have a problem with the predicaments they get themselves into because they don't think things through because they're not looking for God's wisdom. We need both, amen? We need both. And so in this situation, we see David is employing faith, yes, but wisdom as well, and especially wisdom and intelligence. Those are all, by the way, all gifts and fruits of the Spirit. You know, it's not like faith is better than wisdom or wisdom is better than faith. They're both important. So is patience, so is joy, so is love. We want it all, as I said in our prayer opening up. We want everything. Every good and perfect gift comes from above. I'll take every good and perfect gift. Every one. If God is willing to give them to me. I need everything God has to do what God has called me to do. I know that. So, David then, in fortifying the city, purchased the materials and hired the workers from a man named Hiram, king of Tyre, to build his palace. That is, to build his fortress. He clearly knew that the Lord had established him as king over all Israel, and he clearly knew that the Lord had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people, Israel. That much we have read. And then, getting back to what we talked about last week, we see a little bit of the chink in the armor. We see a little bit of the flaw in his character. This would have been the beachhead in David's life. This would have been the city of Jerusalem in his heart, the Jebusite city, that ultimately would bring about David's downfall. Look what we read. After he left Hebron, in verse 13, David took more concubines and wives in Jerusalem, and more sons and daughters were born to him. These are the names of the children born to him there, and this goes over a long period of time. This is a summary of many, many years. But it says, these are the names of the children born to him there: Shammua, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, Ibhar, Elishua, Nepheg, Yafia, Elishama, Eliada, and Eliphelet. So there we begin to see a problem. Well, not to begin to see, because we've seen it already. We continue to see the beginning of a problem. David continued to unwisely multiply wives as the king over all Israel. David had already had, if you'll remember, at least six wives and six sons when he became king of Judah. Ishbosheth had returned David's first wife, Michal, in order to reunite the kingdoms. So that's seven, right? And David added even more concubines and wives after he relocated to Jerusalem. This is called a harem. We know what that is. A harem and the abundance of children was a sign of strength in the ancient cultures of the Middle East. And it's designed to be a statement of his strength and vitality. It's like saying to the world, announcing to the world, I'm strong. But you see, on the one hand, David is saying, God is my strength. On the other hand, he's saying, I'm strong. And this, we know from the New Testament, if anyone thinks he's strong, let him take heed lest he fall. And where's David fall? Where's David's fall going to come from? This perceived strength. And it wasn't a strength. It was actually a weakness. David's passion for women was a weakness that would ultimately break him. And we'll get to that in chapter 11. And the names of David's 11 youngest sons are given, with Bathsheba's four sons listed first. Of course, we haven't gotten to Bathsheba yet, but her sons are listed here. The names of 13 sons and a daughter are actually given in Chronicles, in 1 Chronicles 3 and 14. You can check those out if you like. But basically, this is what he was doing that he shouldn't have been doing. And of course, the names of David's children with his concubines are not included in Scripture. So he had many more children with concubines. Concubines are considered lesser wives. They're wives that are more like slaves because they don't bring a dowry. They don't bring a lot to the marriage, whereas the marriage is to wives. Wives may be daughters of noblemen and other kings. And so in that sense, they were always looking to the children of the wives to be heirs and noblemen and not the children of the concubines. They were taken care of, but they were not considered at the same level as the children of the wives. That's why those are not mentioned by name. But there you have it. David has now established his stronghold, and yet there's a weakness at the center of his heart. We'll get to more of that in future studies. And then, as I've said, this event really took place before he got to Jerusalem. And we'll see that here in this section here in verses 17 through 25. We read that when the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, so now we go back to the events that took place in chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. When the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, they went up in full force to search for him. But David heard about it and went down to the stronghold. And of course, if he had had Jerusalem at this point, he would have went there, but he didn't. And now the Philistines had come and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. So David inquired of the Lord. Look at that. Don't you love it when David does what he's supposed to do? Don't you love it when you do? Don't you love it when the testimony is, I got freaked out. I got a tax bill I would have never been able to pay. The IRS was after me, so I inquired of the Lord. Instead of, you know, you call a loan shark or you do something crazy. You know, but anyway, look, it says, so David inquired of the Lord, shall I go and attack the Philistines? Will you hand them over to me? Great questions. And the Lord answered him. Isn't that great when the Lord answers you like that? You want the Lord to answer you. How about asking him a question? So many of us don't ever hear from the Lord because we simply don't ask him. You have not because you ask not. Okay. The Lord answered him, go, for I will surely hand the Philistines over to you. And so David went to Baal-perazim, and there he defeated them. And he said, as waters break out, the Lord has broken out against my enemies before me. So that place was called Baal-perazim. And that basically in Hebrew means the Lord who breaks out. And the Philistines abandoned their idols there. That is, they just took off. And David and his men carried them off. Those idols were made of precious metals, and this would have enriched David's kingdom. They were so comfortable, they had their idols out there, you know. And once more, the Philistines came up. So you see, the enemy doesn't just give up after the first wave of attack. Once more, the Philistines came up and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. Same game plan, by the way. Interesting. They lost with this first strategy, and they try the same strategy, and we'll see what happens. So what does David do? Oh, I got this one, Lord, you know. I remember what you told me the last time, so I'm not going to bother asking because, you know, I know now. I got this one. You got the first one. I'll get the next one. No, it says, so David inquired of the Lord, and it's a good thing he did because he answered, it says. And he answered, do not go straight up, but circle around behind them and attack them in front of the balsam trees. As soon as you hear the sound of marching in the top of the balsam trees, move quickly because that will mean the Lord has gone out in front of you to strike the Philistine army. So David did as the Lord commanded him, and he struck down the Philistines all the way from Gibeon to Gezer. Now, isn't it a good thing that David said, you know what, I'm not taking anything for granted. Just because the last time I asked God, he said to do this, doesn't mean I can expect that the next time I ask God or don't ask God, that I can just use the same strategy in a different situation. So many of us make this mistake. Well, it worked the last time, so I'm just going to do the same thing. You know, that's why we're led of the Spirit. You know, the Spirit may decide to move you differently in a different way. Well, this worked at that church, so let's do it here. It'll be a work of the Spirit. We'll do the thing that took place at another church here and expect the same results. No. Did you inquire of the Lord? Can I hear an amen? Did you inquire of the Lord? Are we asking God questions? So many people assume, they make assumptions. And when we do that, we oftentimes suffer for it. But David did the right thing. You see, he defeated the Philistines and delivered the kingdom of Israel from their occupation. This is why they made him king. But the wisdom that David received from God, he received because he asked. And I got one little thing to say, and this you can take home or put it in the bank, wherever you want to put it in your hat. Here's a story. If you don't ask God, you will suffer for not asking. And if right now you want wisdom in your life and you don't have what you need, ask God, who gives to all men generously or liberally or without measure. And that's not my word. That's God's word, James chapter 1. If you lack wisdom, ask God, who will give it to every one of us. And he'll give you so much, you'll have to carry it home in buckets. So why don't we have? Because we ask not. Ask God. He will give you what you need. If you're suffering right now for a lack of wisdom, it is because you haven't asked God. It is that simple. I know that from God's word. I can trust God's word. Amen? So the Philistines perceived David as a threat to their 7.5 year occupation of Israel. And the Philistines searched for David. Look, they decided, let's take this guy out. They searched for David immediately after he becomes king of all Israel. And David escapes to the safety of the cave of Adullam in Hebron, where he had hid before. Remember, David was very good at hiding. He hid from Saul for 4 or 5 years. He knew the best areas to hide within the tribal land of Judah. You weren't going to catch him. David chose to hide in the stronghold that he had used in the past. Now, the Philistines marched out and encamped in this valley. That's done on purpose. The reason an army marches out in a valley is because they're large and impressive, and it's designed to intimidate. There's no other reason why an army would march out into a valley, because you're out in the open where everybody can see you. You don't have the high ground. You have the low ground, but you have the expanse, and people can see the army, and it's designed to make the enemy flee before they even fight. And many times that's what the enemy does. He marches out in the valley in our lives, and we just give up. We just say, you know what? I'm not even going to fight. The enemy's too strong. I'm intimidated. I'm giving up. And the enemy does that to us. But you see, what David did is he did something that we need to do. He inquired of the Lord. And remember, they're marching out in this valley, but where are they marching? They're marching out into the area that would have divided the kings of Judah, the kingdoms of Judah and Israel. That is, this kingdom had just come together, and they decide to spread out right there and divide the kingdom so that David couldn't rule north and south. It's strategic. They know what they're doing. This would have made it impossible for David to rule the kingdom, and it's designed to impress and intimidate. But David sought and received the Lord's counsel, and he would do this through the priest. We've talked about this before. He went to Abiathar the priest, and he asked for God's wisdom. And through the Urim and Thummim, God directed David through the priest. And the Lord actually directed David to immediately attack. He said, go right up. Attack them right now. And isn't his plan always the best plan to follow? So David did exactly what God told him to do. In fact, the Lord directed David to attack the Philistines, and he even promised him the victory. He sought the Lord's direction before acting. There's another thing you can take home. And David had learned through many painful lessons to wait on the Lord, and so that's what he did. And he's victorious. He defeated the Philistines at Baal Perazim, the Lord who breaks out. And David and his men carried off the idols that the Philistines abandoned. And then we know from 1 Chronicles, just in case you're wondering what David did with that, he burned them with fire. That is, he melted them down. He destroyed the idols. And then the Philistines marched out again. They wouldn't give up just because they were attacked. They decided to march out again. And they encamp in the Valley of Rephaim, the same attack strategy. But this time the Lord directed David to attack the Philistines from behind, and he promised him victory. And there we have the idea that God reserves the right to direct us differently at different times and in different ways in different lives. David was told to attack them in front of the balsam trees. And this is very interesting. He's told to wait until he could hear them marching from the tops of the trees. That is, someone climbed the tree and they were able to hear, because they were higher up, they were able to hear from further away where the men were coming from. And the Lord told them, when you hear them in this way, that's when you're supposed to circle around and attack. Now, sometimes the Lord provides us with immediate direction. Go now. And sometimes the Lord tells us to wait for further direction. And if you don't ask the question, you won't get an answer. David defeated the Philistines from Gibeon to Gezer, and he ended their occupation of Israel. Never again will the Philistines be the power that they once were, because of David, the man after God's own heart, the king of Israel, the anointed king of Israel. And we know from 1 Chronicles 14 that David's fame spread through the nations, throughout the nations that surrounded Israel, and the Lord made all the nations fear David. But it really wasn't David they feared, it was God. But the reason they feared David is because David feared the Lord. The fear of the Lord is what? The beginning of wisdom, knowledge, and understanding, the reverence for God. If you're not revering God in your life, you will never have the wisdom, the knowledge, the understanding that you need to be victorious over the enemy or in any area of your life. So basically what we can say is, if there's problems in your life, almost always, it's one of two things. God has allowed it to create in you a heart for God. David certainly experienced that. Or you are not listening to God and you have sin in your life. Now, you can be experiencing the same trial, and it can be because God has brought it into your life and he's teaching you, Or you brought it into your own life because you're not listening. I can't tell you what it is for you. The Holy Spirit has to reveal that to you. But if it's sin-related, deal with the sin. If it's not sin-related, trust God. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for the lessons that we've learned in the study of David's life. Lord, we thank you. We thank you that you are a good and gracious God and that you always do awesome things in our heart. And when we open your word, you reveal to us our hearts. You know our hearts. We don't know our own hearts, but you know our hearts. And so, Lord God, I pray for each and every person here this evening or those listening online that in this study, you would have revealed to us, are we suffering because of sin? Are we going through trials because it's creating in us a heart for you? Lord, you know. Reveal to us and help us to be faithful. And may we inquire of you in each and every aspect of our lives, we pray. In Jesus' precious name, amen.